If you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of Nahum, a little book of Nahum. And if we were to give this book a subtitle, we could say that it is Woe to Nineveh. Woe to Nineveh. Now, there is a biblical principle that I want to mention here by way of introduction. You'll remember that during his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ made a very clear statement over in the Gospel of Luke chapter 12 and verse number 48. The Bible says, "But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes." Now notice, here's a man who did not know. He was ignorant. And because of his ignorance, he committed things that were wrong. He committed things that were worthy of judgment. Yet because he did not know what he did ignorantly. And so therefore, Jesus said he will be beaten with few stripes. You see that there? And then he continued and said, "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required." In other words, the more you know, the more God holds us accountable. The more we understand what it is God wants us to do. That's why if you're not dedicated to serving the Lord and obeying God, it's really not a good thing for you to come here. Because if you come here and you start learning God's word, the more you learn, the more God's going to hold you accountable. It's a very serious principle that we find here. To whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required, and to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. Of him they will ask the more. Now the reason I mention that this morning is because you will remember that this city of Nineveh had been given the privilege of knowing the one true God. You remember under the preaching of the prophet Jonah, we saw him a couple of weeks ago, under the preaching of the prophet Jonah, this great Gentile city had repented of her sin. You remember, we saw that not only the people, but even the king repented in sackcloth and in ashes. There was fasting and there was praying and there was a repenting of sin that was going on, and there was a great revival in that city. And God, because of their repentance, turned away his judgment from them. He had mercy upon them and delivered them. However, the sad fact is that the Assyrians quickly forgot that revival. They got all stirred up, they repented of their sin, but then it didn't last very long. They quickly forgot that revival. They soon returned back to their old ways. They went back to their old ways of violence and idolatry and pride and arrogance and all of that. And soon they were just exactly as they had been before. But there was a big difference. Now they knew better. Now they knew better. And as a result of that, the prophet Nahum was sent to declare a message of judgment. Now as we begin our survey of this little book of Nahum, I want us to begin by noting that it contains three chapters. This is just for your own information. It contains three chapters and there are 47 verses. 47 verses. Now I want us to begin by noticing, number one, the introduction. And as we consider the introduction to the book, we'll notice first of all the title. In the Hebrew Bible, the title is Nahum, which means, it means comfort. It means consolation. It's actually a shortened form of the name Nehemiah. It's actually a shortened form of that name. And of course, you remember we saw in our study of the book of Nehemiah, the name Nehemiah actually means comfort of Jehovah. Comfort of Jehovah. And of course, as we have noted before, the title for this book in the Hebrew Bible, it actually comes from the first verse of the book where it says, "The Burden of Nineveh, the Book of the Vision of Nahum the Elkoshite." In the Greek Septuagint, around the 3rd century B.C., the title was actually transliterated. It was a transliterated form of the name of the prophet. And of course, that same title was adopted, brought over into our English Bible. And so today we also have the book of Nahum. The book of Nahum. So we see the title of the book. Notice letter B, the penman. And of course, as we've said many times before, and as we will continue to say, we know that God is the author of the book. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Before we finish this series, you're going to know that verse very well. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is what? It's given by inspiration of God. And so we know that God is the author of the book. God is the one who gave the words. But the human penman that recorded those words, the human penman that wrote them down, of course, is clearly identified for us in that first verse, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. Now in our text we find the hometown of Nahum is identified for us. He was from a place called Elkosh. And it was there, and therefore he was called an Elkoshite. And there's been much debate about where this town was located. If you turn to your maps in the back of your Bible, you will probably not find this town there. And if you do find it, you'll notice that it has a question mark by it. And when you find the name of a town and then a question mark on the maps, that means they think that's where it was, but they're not sure. That's what that means when you see a question mark on your maps. And so there's been a lot of debate about where this town was actually located. There have been two main ideas that have been presented. There are some who believe that this Elkosh was actually the city of Capernaum, which was located up on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. And the name Capernaum actually means city of Nahum. That's what the name Capernaum means. And so therefore some believe that the name Elkosh was later changed to Capernaum in honor of this prophet of the Lord. There are other scholars who believe that the city of Elkosh was actually a town located somewhere down in southern Judah. And they don't know where. They put a question mark by it. But they believe it's down there. Point is, we really don't know where this place was. Really don't know where it was. But we know that it was a place that existed and that this prophet Nahum came from this town. Notice then letter C, the date. Excuse me. The date, the fact that Nahum mentioned no kings in his book. You read the first couple of verses, you know we've seen before how that this prophet, how that he would prophesy during the reign of this king and this king and this king. And we've seen that many times in our study of previous books. We don't find that in the book of Nahum. No kings are mentioned. No kings are mentioned, which may point and it may indicate that Nahum actually ministered during the reign of a wicked king, King Manasseh. It may point to the fact that he reigned, that he ministered during a time when Manasseh was king from 686 to 642. And there is a historical point that gives us a clue that this may be true. There's a historical point. The fall of the Egyptian city of Thebes in 664 was referred to over in Nahum chapter 3, verse 8 to 10. It was referred to as having been a recent event. It was a recent event. However, Nahum does not even mention the restoration of that city, which took place only 10 years later. And so using that as a parenthesis, many scholars are of the opinion that this book of Nahum was actually written then between 664 and 654 B.C. And so we, in our study, we will use that for the date of this book. Now let's notice number two, the purpose. And again, as we consider the purpose, there is a historical purpose. The historical purpose. The repentance of the Ninevites in response to Jonah's message of judgment. You remember we said it took place around 760 BC. However, that revival was short-lived. The people of Nineveh soon forgot what they had heard. They soon forgot what they had learned. And after only 100 years, they are just like they were before Jonah had come. Within a very short time, they have gone right back to their old ways and their old wickedness. By the time Nahum came on the scene in 660 BC, Assyria had reached the peak of its prosperity and power. Her influence has spread further than it had ever been before. It has spread even further than it had ever been before. Her capital city, the city of Nineveh, had become the strongest city on earth during that time. Had walls that were 30.5 meters tall. That's pretty high. 30.5 meters tall. It was wide enough, this wall was. It was wide enough, and of course walls were built in those days sort of on a incline like. And it was built 100 feet high, 30.5 meters tall, and yet at the top it was wide enough that it is said that they could actually drive three chariots abreast along the top of that wall. It was a huge wall. Around the wall there were huge towers that were built up where guards would watch for enemies. Outside of the wall there was a moat that was about 47 and a half meters wide. A huge moat of water that acted as a barrier to protect the city. And that moat was also said to be about 18 meters deep. Well protected. Well-defensed city. Nineveh appeared to be impregnable. It appeared to be a city that no enemy would ever be able to overthrow. It was a place that when people would look at that city, they would say, well, there's no need attacking that. We could never do that. And yet the prophet comes on the scene. Look what he said, Nahum chapter 1, verse number 8. He said, but with an overrunning flood, he, that is the Lord God, will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. And that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened. The Tigris River overflowed its banks, and it flooded, and a flood came in, destroyed part of Nineveh's wall. The Babylonians then invaded through the breach in the wall, plundered the city, set it on fire, and the city was totally destroyed. In fact, Nahum said that Nineveh would be hidden in Nahum chapter 3, verse 11. He said the city would be hidden. It's very interesting that prophecy was literally fulfilled. Because after the city was destroyed in 612 BC, it was not discovered again until archaeologists uncovered it in 1842 AD. It was a hidden city. Hidden city. We see the historical purpose of the book dealing with the destruction of that great and mighty city, but we also see there is the theological purpose. From the beginning, the single thrust of Nahum's prophecy was the retribution of the Lord God against the wickedness of Nineveh. From the very beginning, that was the single message. And in the opening verses of this book, the prophet declared how that the Lord God is slow to anger. He is slow to anger. He also declares how that the Lord God, even though he is slow to anger, once he is stirred up against you, you've got a problem. He's slow to anger, but once he is stirred up, he settles in full. He settles in full. And the prophet then goes on to show how that the Lord God knows the difference. He knows the difference between those who are his enemies and those who are his people. He knows his own. He knows those who have trusted in him. Knows those who have trusted in him. And so the theological purpose. Lotus number three, the story. The story. The book divides into three sections. And as we consider the three sections, first of all, in Nahum chapter 1, we find the destruction of Nineveh is decreed. The destruction decreed. Nahum begins with a very clear description of the character of God because of his righteousness. The prophet declared in Nahum chapter 1 and verse number 2, notice it, God is jealous. He's jealous. I remember when I was a kid, I heard somebody, a preacher one time, talking about the jealousy of God. And I remember thinking to myself, you know, God is jealous. And yet the Bible says God cannot sin, and jealousy is a sin, right? So how do you reconcile? Anybody else ever ask that question? Go ahead, admit it. Anybody else ever wonder about that? Grace, she was putting on her glasses. Okay. I know you're just too proud to admit it. But I wondered about that. You know, how is it? It says God is jealous. Jealousy is a sin. God cannot sin. So how can God be jealous, right? I remember wondering about that. But then somebody explained to me. Nowhere in the Bible does it say jealousy is a sin. It says envy is a sin, not jealousy. There's a difference between envy and jealousy. You see, envy is the desire to have something that belongs to somebody else. Right? In other words, if I see somebody has a brand new Rolex watch and I see that and I say, boy, I wish I had that. Surely it would look better on me than it does on him. You know, and that's envy. That's sin. To be envious of what somebody else has, that is sin. But to be jealous has a totally different meaning. Jealousy is not desiring what somebody else has. Jealousy is desiring to keep for yourself that which is already yours. That's the difference. Now, I have a wife. I can prove it. I got a paper that says so. It's called a marriage certificate. She's my wife, and I'm jealous of her. You don't believe it? Just let me see some other man hugging on her, and boy, we're ready to go to town now. You know, I'm jealous of her because she's mine. That's exactly what it means when it says God is jealous. God's jealous of his people. He is jealous of their love. He is jealous of their affection. He's jealous of their... He doesn't want their love and their affection and their worship given to something else. He desires to have it for himself. He's a jealous God. That's exactly what it means. God is jealous. And, it says, the Lord revengeth. He revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. Jealousy has to do with his people. Revenge has to do with his enemies. Okay? Has to do with his enemies. And the Bible says God's going to take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord God is characterized, as we come to these opening verses, he is characterized, first of all, by his patience in Nahum chapter 1, verse number 3. He is also characterized by his power, Nahum chapter 1, verse 3 to verse number 6. He is then characterized by his grace, Nahum chapter 1, verse 7 to verse number 8. And the idea that is presented in this book is simply that God is gracious to all of those who respond to him. But those who will rebel against him, they shall be overthrown. They shall be overthrown. Those who respond, graciousness. Those who rebel, vengeance. Vengeance. That's why the Apostle Paul asked the question over in Romans chapter 8, verse 31. If God be for us, who can be against us? But the question of Nahum is just the opposite. Notice it in Nahum chapter 1, verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? However, for the people of God, for those who have put their trust and their faith in him, I want you to notice the word of comfort that we find in the very next verse. Nahum chapter 1, verse 7. The Lord is good. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knoweth them. Boy, this is a precious thought. He knoweth them that trust in him. He knows who it is who is trusting in him. He knows. And he's good. A place of safety in the time of our deepest trouble and our greatest fears. Wonderful God we have. And so through the rest of the chapter, we find the prophet basically outlines. He basically outlines the difference between Nineveh and the people of God. He outlines the difference between Nineveh and the people of God. He declares, first of all, concerning Nineveh, he declares that they will be swept away by a flood. He declares that they will not rise again. He declares that they will be thoroughly destroyed. That's the message that God sends to the nation, to the city of Nineveh. But then on the other hand, contrasting that, we find God's message to Israel. God's message to Israel, they will be delivered. They will be delivered. They will be comforted. They will be protected. In fact, the Bible says in Nahum chapter 1, verse 15, O Judah, keep thy solemn feast, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. Wonderful promise. Wonderful source of comfort and protection. And so we see in the first chapter here, we see how that the destruction of Nineveh is decreed. Then I want you to notice in the second chapter, letter B, we see the destruction of Nineveh is described. We find several things, five things are described for us in this second chapter. First of all, the attack is described. How the city is going to be attacked. We also find the fall is described. How this city that is so great and so proud and so strong and so mighty, how it's all going to come apart. It's going to fall. We also find described the captivity is described there. We also find the spoil of that city, the spoils of war. We find the spoil of it is described. And we find the destruction is described. And the reason for all of this destruction and everything that we find described in the opening verses, the reason for it is stated very clearly in chapter 2, verse number 13, where the Lord God said, Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts. I'm against thee. The prophet Zephaniah, who we're going to see in just a couple of weeks, the prophet Zephaniah also described the destruction of the city of Nineveh. And here's what he had to say in Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 13, down to verse number 15. He said, And he, that is the Lord God, he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria and will make Nineveh a desolation and dry like a wilderness, and flocks shall lie down in the midst of her. In other words, this great city is basically going to be turned into a wasteland that is used as a pasture for the animals. That's the destruction. That's the destruction of it. And notice in verse 15, the last part of the verse, it says, everyone that passeth by her shall hiss and wag his head. Have you ever seen something that was just so shocking, so amazing that you just kind of went, phew? You ever done that? Sure you have. That's exactly what the prophet said is going to happen when people see this city of Nineveh. Once such a great city, such a proud city, such a powerful city, and yet now it is an empty wasteland. It's become a pasture for the flocks and the herds of the field, and people are going to walk by and they're going to remember what this city used to be, and they're going to see what it now is, and they're going to go, yeah, they're going to hiss and wag their heads. That's what the prophet Zephaniah said as he described the destruction of this great city. Notice letter C, we see the destruction of Nineveh. It was also deserved. It was deserved. We see it decreed, we see it described, now we see it deserved in verse number 3. Why such a destruction? Why is it that God brings such a terrible destruction on this city? Notice chapter 3, verse 1. Woe unto the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. Chapter 3, verse 4. Because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts that selleth nations through her whoredoms. And again, let me just mention here, this whoredom that is being spoken of, it's not a physical whoredom, it is a spiritual whoredom. It's the same thing that the Lord God declared concerning the nation of Israel and her spiritual whoredoms, and that she had turned from her God and had given herself to idols. God accused them of spiritual adultery. The same thing is found in the New Testament. James talks about Christians who have become fornicators. Because they have turned from God, and instead of loving God, they have fallen in love with the world. And that's exactly what the prophet is talking about here. Here's a city that under Jonah had repented, turned from their sin, turned to God, but now spiritual whoredom has set in, and they've turned now away from God, and they've gone back to their idols. Gone back to their old ways. And not only have they themselves gone that route, but they have led others to follow them. And therefore, God's judgment comes. God's judgment comes. Because of her wickedness, when she is destroyed, Nahum chapter 3, verse 7 tells us, no one mourns for her. No one mourns for her. Rather, just as the Assyrians had crushed the Egyptian capital of Thebes, Assyria's capital city of Nineveh is also going to be crushed and destroyed. The Bible says in Nahum chapter 3, verse number 19, there is no healing of thy bruise. Thy wound is grievous. All that hear the bruit. That's not a word you probably used this past week in your conversations, I would dare say. In fact, I didn't even know what it meant. I had to look it up. It means report. It means report. And so those who hear the report or the bruit of thee shall clap the hands over thee. In other words, instead of mourning when this great city falls, people will be going, hoo-hoo, and they'll be rejoicing over it. For upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually? In other words, people are going to rejoice because this city is destroyed. And the reason they're going to rejoice is because the wickedness of Nineveh has affected them in an adverse way. In other words, Nineveh is going to reap exactly what they sowed. That's bottom line. They're going to reap exactly what they sowed. And that's a truth that is stated over and over and over again through the scriptures, isn't it? For example, the Bible says in Job chapter 4, verse 8, even as I have seen. Now this is Job's testimony. Here's what he said. He said, even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. You plow iniquity, you sow wickedness. That's what you're going to reap. That's exactly what you're going to reap. The psalmist in Psalm 7 in verse 16, he's talking about the mischief of the wicked. And here's what he said. He says, the mischief of the wicked shall return upon his own head. And his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate. That's head. In other words, what you dish out, that's what you're going to receive. Someone has well said, when you speak of others, make your words soft. You may have to eat them. Something to think about. Make your words soft. Make your words sweet. Make your words kind, because they will come back. You can mark that down. How do you know? God's word says so. That's how I know. God's word says so. And those who deal in violence, those who deal in iniquity, they're going to reap what they sowed. It's going to come back to them. Paul the apostle in Galatians 6:7, we all know the verse, be not deceived. In other words, don't fool yourself. Many times we have the idea, yeah, pastor, yeah, those other people, yeah, they're going to reap what they sow, but I'm God's pet. It won't happen to me. I got news for you. You're deceiving yourself. You're deceiving yourself. You're lying to yourself. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Every farmer knows that when you go out in the field and you plant rice, you get corn, right? Isn't that how it works? Of course, people in Singapore don't know. You never have planted anything. But for those for those who live out in rural areas where farming goes on, and even people who've never been around a farm, everybody knows. Everybody knows. You plant rice, you get rice. You plant corn, you get corn. By the way, everybody also knows that what you plant today, you don't reap right away, do you? You don't reap it right away. It comes later on down the road. But it will come. It will come. And by the way, everybody also knows that what you plant, that seed you plant today, it always produces more than what you planted. So just remember that when you're sowing your seeds. Make sure you sow seeds of kindness and love and mercy and gentleness and meekness and humility. Because what you reap and what you sow, it's going to come back. It won't come back right away. It's going to come back later, but you're always going to reap a harvest that is greater than what you sowed. That's just a law of nature, and it's a law of God. Whatever a man sows, that's what he's going to reap. That's what he's going to reap. Nineveh found it to be true. They found it to be true. Her destruction was deserved because she sowed the seeds of iniquity and wickedness and rebellion against God. Number four, notice the revelation. As we come through this book of Nehemiah, we will notice that there are no direct revelations concerning the Messiah. There are no messianic prophecies that are found in this book. Even though there are no direct messianic prophecies, the divine judgments of the Lord God against the city of Nineveh certainly give to us a picture of the second coming of Christ. God's dealings with the city of Nineveh and the destruction of that city gives us a picture of that day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again to this earth, when he will deal with the nations of this world who have rebelled against him. Listen to it. Listen to what the Bible says, Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened. By the way, people say the book of Revelation is really, really hard to understand. Have you ever heard people say that? They said, boy, the book of Revelation is really hard to understand. Really, it's not hard to understand. There's two main points you need to remember about the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 4, the heavens are opened and somebody goes up. In Revelation chapter 19, the heavens are opened and somebody comes down. Once you get those two points in your mind, you pretty well have the book of Revelation in hand. And here in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, John said, I saw the heaven opened. Behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True. Anybody want to venture a guess who that might be? Who is it that's called Faithful and True? That's the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? He who's called Faithful and True. He comes riding on a white horse, and the Bible says, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. First time he came as a little baby born in a manger. And the message of the angels was that he came for peace. Next time he comes, it won't be for peace. He's going to come and make war. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15, if you'll skip down, it says this, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. By the way, let me just remind you, this is the same mouth. It's the same mouth that spoke the worlds into existence. This is the same mouth that spoke and said, let there be, and it was so. Whatever he said, that's exactly what came to pass. And the Bible says that out of that same mouth that spoke the worlds into existence, out of that mouth is going to go a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress, listen to this, he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. The Antichrist in that day, the false prophet, are going to be cast into hell. And all those nations that have followed after the Antichrist, and all those nations that have followed after the false prophet, the Bible says that they too will be cast into hell. Notice the Bible says in Revelation chapter 19, verse 21, and the remnant, that is, those who survive this great battle, battle of Armageddon, those who survive that battle, the Bible says that they're going to be slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Birds of the heaven are going to be gathered together to clean up the scraps. I was talking to an old man in Florida one time. He said that during the days of World War II, when there was so much death and destruction in Europe, he said they noticed that even in Florida, the buzzards disappeared. Where'd they go? They went to Europe. That's where all the death and destruction was. And when the war was over, they came back. And in that day that the Bible describes here, the fowls of the air are going to be gathered together to clean up the carnage when the Son of God comes to make war against those who have dared to defy His word and to reject His salvation. Through the history of the world, nations have arisen, men have come into power, and they have been wicked before God, and they have been cruel toward men. And because they were strong, because they were rich, because they were powerful, it seemed as though they were getting away with their wickedness. But the book of Nahum reminds us, that the Lord God is absolutely just. He is absolutely just in His dealings with the wickedness of men. No matter how strong, no matter how powerful nations or individuals may become, they are not greater than God. They are not more powerful than the Almighty. And God will be absolutely just in His judgments against them. But for those who are God's people, let me give you just this one word. God is absolutely faithful in keeping His promises to us. Not one single promise will fall to the ground, but all of His goodness and all of His blessings will be faithfully shown to those who have put their faith and trust in Him. Wonderful little book, this book of Nahum. And may God help us to learn the message that it has for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your word. We pray now, Father, that You would take these thoughts that we have been able to look at together, apply them in each of our hearts, each of our lives. Lord, I pray that You would help us today, that we might truly love You, that we might truly serve You with all of our heart. Help us to walk in obedience to You. Help us, dear Father, to always be attentive to Your word, and help us to always be quick to obey that which You have commanded. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.